All right. I appreciate you all who come to the 11 o'clock seminar very much. And we're going to study God's word together for the next hour. Let's pray. Jesus, would you come and let us learn what's important for us today in our walk with you, our understanding of the Father, our lives as your people. So we study John 13. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going through the final week of Jesus' life according to John's chronology. As you've already noted, there are a few discrepancies. The different Gospels put some things in different orders. Saturday night, according to John, is the feast at Simon's house, where Jesus is anointed with a $30,000 bottle of perfume, goes home smelling like a king. The next day, he gets up and starts acting like a king. He requisitions a donkey and rides in fulfillment of prophecy to the praise of the people, until he breaks down weeping over the city, which lets the air out of the whole thing. They quietly enter the city, looks around, and goes home. Monday appears that he, according now to the Gospel of Mark, which is the chronology through this portion that John doesn't cover, Jesus curses the fig tree, goes in and clears the temple out, ministers to the people for that day. Tuesday, yesterday, we called it Super Tuesday because an incredible amount of what we know about Jesus and his teaching happens on this Tuesday. On the way into the city, Peter notices the fig tree is barren, and Jesus said, "You can do the same by faith." He arrives, the temple authorities challenge him. By what authority did you clear the temple yesterday? And he asks them that question they can't answer. And then he hits them with three stories: the two sons, the vineyard tenants, the wedding feast. They come back with a question on taxing, the resurrection, and the great commandment. Jesus challenges them with that: how can the son of David be Lord of David? Question from the Psalms. Then he lets them have it. Matthew 23. Scathing rebuke of the Pharisees in detail. He points out the widow giving her mites. He prepares to leave the temple. "Oh, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, I tried to save you. You would not let me. Your house is left desolate." The Greeks in the outer court want an interview. He talks with them, and then he talks to the people again. "The hour has come for the Father to be glorified, for him to be glorified." He talks about being planted in the earth. He talks about being lifted up. He says, "Man, I'm really troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from the hour. No, this is why I came. Let's go for it." He speaks about Satan falling, ruler of this world being cast down when he is lifted up and draws all to himself. He challenges the people to walk in the light while they have it and tells them that if they reject him, they're rejecting God. He walks out of the temple for the last time, at least as a teacher. And on his way up the other side, they see the temple buildings. The disciples point them out. 2 days before, he said there would not be one stone left on another. He repeats that, gives those prophecies Matthew 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of the end of time, his coming in power and glory. We won't know the day or the hour, but we can know the time is at hand. And then he says, in the meantime, how are you going to act? The two servants, one that keeps acting as if the Lord is present while he's gone and serving, the other who begins to abuse and control. Of the 10 virgins, they all fall asleep. But which ones have gone for maximum daily experience and which ones have gone for minimum daily requirement and end up without the oil to carry them through? He's talking about a delay before he comes back. Then the talents, risk takers in the interim are the ones that are going to make it. The one that was given five, invests, gets five more. The two-talent guy gets two more. The one who just tries to preserve and get by ends up with nothing. We need to give it all for the Lord while he's gone. And then he talks about the sheep and the goats and how the sheep, he says, come into the kingdom because you've lived my life. You've served. You've loved. You've cared. And they say, when? And he turns to the goats and say, away with you. You haven't taken care of anything. And they say, wait a minute. We did this, 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 and this. The righteousness that we live out is because Jesus is in us, not because we're consciously trying to do the stuff that will have us ready when he comes. I liked Walt's answer to the perfectionist. That's not my problem. That's God's problem. I seek Jesus. He takes care of getting me ready for the kingdom. And they left, and that ends the Super Tuesday. I mean, there's just so much of what Jesus, of the stories we have of Jesus, all come from that Tuesday, 2 days before the night of his arrest. Now, let's start in John chapter 13 today. You might want to put a bookmark there because we're going to jump around again. Now the feast, verse 1, now the feast of the Passover, let me read that again. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garment. So what's this talking about? What event? We're at the Last Supper. If we go with the chronology I'm laying out, this is Thursday evening, which is actually Friday, right? Because after sunset now, it's into the, what would be called preparation day. Notice he says that this was, first phrase of verse 1, before the feast of Passover. Before the feast of Passover. Go to Matthew 26. Let's fill in the details getting up to here. What happened to Wednesday as we try to get up to Thursday? When you finish Matthew 25 and the sheep and goats parable, Matthew 26 verse 1, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover. After how many days? Now if he said in 2 days is the Passover, that would actually mean the Passover is tomorrow, right? Because 2 days is today and tomorrow. That's the way they thought, all right? After 2 days, this appears to be Wednesday, and we would expect him to be saying, talking about Friday being the Passover. Now, we're going to see a little problem with that in a minute. But notice what he says. After 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Could Jesus be any clearer? This appears to be the Wednesday. Jesus simply turns to his disciples and says, on Friday, I'm going to be crucified. They still don't get it, right? I mean, how dense could they be? How dense have we been? When God tries to tell us things and we just can't hear it. So Jesus makes it absolutely clear that this weekend he's going to die by crucifixion. Then it says the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. We talked about when we started this series. But here it is Wednesday, and they're saying, we've got to kill him. You know, they keep plotting it over and over. I mean, they've been plotting all week. They've been plotting since the previous couple of weeks, very deliberately. The contract has gone out on his head already. And yet he rides in like a king. I mean, they can't seem to get a handle on this thing. So they have another strategy session, it appears, on Wednesday. And they decide, we've got to get him, but we can't do it during the feast. We're going to have to wait. Now, verse 6. According to Matthew, this is when the anointing at Bethany happened. So we have that discrepancy in the order of events. According to Matthew and Mark, it appears that the anointing at Bethany happened on Wednesday night. According to John, it appears it happened on Saturday night. I'm just pointing these things out so that if some skeptic comes along and tells you the Bible isn't true, they won't surprise you. It doesn't bother me that an incidental chronological detail, you know, if you're reading World War II history and they talk about some event that happened during the Battle of the Bulge and somebody says it happened on Sunday and somebody says it happened on Wednesday, the Battle of the Bulge still happened. And those things still happened. And sometimes our memories get a little fuzzy. But the event is clear. I go with John because we're studying John. I also like the idea of him smelling like a king starting on Saturday night, not starting on Wednesday. So he rides in the triumphal entry as well. But we're going to skip down to verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him up to you?" They counted him out 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. The other gospels say away from the crowds. They're looking now for a way that they can snatch Jesus and get rid of him when nobody's watching. Judas now goes and cuts the deal. We're going to talk about that tomorrow and talk about Judas. Now, verse 17, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, literally the Greek says on the first of the unleavened, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So what does it sound like? On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But this has to be Thursday. Jesus died as the Passover lamb on Friday. Go to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. Luke and Mark say something that adds to this. Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread. Mark says the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying to them, "Go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" He said, "Behold, when you've entered the city, you'll meet a man carrying a water pitcher. Follow him to the house where he enters, and say to the master of that house, 'The teacher says, where's the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And he said with fervent desire, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to say that this Thursday, the day leading up to the evening, which is the beginning of Friday, of which he's arrested that evening, tried during the night, retried during the morning, and crucified. John says that this happened before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember John chapter 13, verse 1? John says before the Passover, Jesus goes to the upper room with the disciples. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say the first day of the Passover. Now here's the problem. The Passover lamb was selected several days before, on the 10th day of the month, according to Exodus 12, 13. It was held over until twilight on the 14th. Now, it's a little tough to tell what it means, but if you study all the context of all the descriptions of Passover, I think it's very clear that the Passover lamb was killed at the very closing minutes, the late afternoon of the 14th. Then it was eaten after dark, which would be the beginning of the 15th. And that day was a Sabbath, a holy convocation, according to Leviticus 23. And then on the morning of the 16th would come the waving of the first fruits. Jesus died as the Passover lamb. He rested on the Sabbath, and he rose at the time of the waving of the first fruits as the first fruits of the resurrection. This is one reason I absolutely hold to the Friday crucifixion, where there's a lot of people trying to talk about the Wednesday or the Thursday. I've heard all kinds of things. But John says that that Sabbath was a mega Sabbath. Okay? It doesn't say that was a high Sabbath. It says that Sabbath was high. Now, I get a difference there. See, the argument is that a high Sabbath was a festival Sabbath, which could happen any day of the week. So Wednesday could be the high Sabbath of the Passover, if that's when the 15th fell. But John says that Sabbath, a demonstrative pronoun, that Sabbath was mega. That Sabbath was big. I believe it's the word mega. I could be wrong on that. But that Sabbath was high. So he seems to speak of it as a Sabbath. You know, it was the preparation of the Sabbath, and that Sabbath was a high. So I believe it's pointing very clearly to the fact that it's the weekly Sabbath that is now a high Sabbath, based on the language. Now, you got to understand, if you're a Sabbatarian, this is important. Because Jesus rests on the Sabbath. This is recreation. He rests on the Sabbath. It is finished. It is done. And he rests a finished work, just like at creation. This is very important to us as Sabbatarians. If you think the Sabbath was done away with and is no longer important, then this is kind of irrelevant. So as Sabbath keepers, we have a vested interest in holding to the Friday crucifixion. I don't want to spend too long on this, but the thing we run into is that the 14th of Nisan, the 14th of the first month, that year, if Jesus died at the time of the slaying of the Passover lamb as our Passover, as I believe is mandated by the prophetic and sanctuary symbols, he died on Friday afternoon at the time of the slaying of the Passover, and yet Matthew, Mark, and Luke make it sound like Thursday was the day of the slaying of the Passover. But John says before the Passover is when they met, as if they met a night early, and which would make sense because Jesus meets, go back to Luke 22, and says, with fervent desire, verse 15, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, the only way Jesus could eat the Passover meal with the disciples is if he ate it with them a night early, because at that Passover, he was the sacrifice. He'd be dead. So if he is the Passover lamb, he better keep it early. So there are several complex and complicated explanations given in various commentaries on how to somehow line up Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who seem to say the first day of the Passover when it must be killed was that Thursday, but really it had to be Friday, and John says it was before the Passover. And I've read them through, and I haven't found any of them to be very satisfying. In fact, none of them have been satisfying enough that I can remember what they said. And I've studied it out several times. Now, because I don't believe in verbal inspiration, I still don't have a problem with this. This is written many years later. The story is still accurate. We know Jesus is our Passover, and it appears that he died on Friday, and he met early for an early Passover with the disciples. I wonder if it's possible that we might be dealing with the discrepancy of the Jews. To this day, they keep two Passovers, first night and second night. And it seems to be kind of, in case they get it wrong, they'll for sure get it right the second time. And it's kind of based on the ritualistic fulfillment as opposed to the relational reality. Maybe they do it twice. I don't know, like they do now. But just so you know, you see this stuff, you start to study, and you say, wait a minute, what's going on here? There are some minor chronological questions. But it doesn't negate the fact that Jesus died as our Passover, he rested on the Sabbath, and he rose as the first fruits of the resurrection. So this appears to be, it appears to be that on Wednesday, Jesus warned them he was going to die, crucified in 2 days. They have a special meeting again to try to figure out how to kill him, but we got to do it away from the crowds. And Judas shows up and says, hey, I'll turn him in. I know where he hangs out late at night. I know how you can take him in secret. The mob, the crowd will not be present. Then the next day, Jesus sends his disciples in to prepare for the Passover, and Thursday evening, which would be the dark part of Friday, the actual day of the Passover now, they eat the Passover meal together. And you have that listed in Luke 22. Jesus says in verse 16, I'll no longer eat this until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. He takes the cup. He takes the bread, the wine. He divides it to them. You have to remember now, at every Passover meal, there are four cups of wine and several symbolic eatings of unleavened bread. And it's interesting that it says, look down in verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me. He also took the cup after supper. There is a cup. The third cup of wine is the cup after supper, and it's called the cup of redemption, interestingly enough. And there's also an eating of unleavened bread right after the meal, which is called the afikomen, that which comes after. Strange thing, in Jewish tradition, that piece of matzah is broken in half. Half of it is hidden in a white cloth and hid away. And then after the meal, the children find it and bring it back, and they eat it as an emblem of the coming Messiah. It's interesting. The one that's broken, hidden away, and brought back is the one that they eat, and is undoubtedly the one that Jesus said, now this no longer is to look forward to the Messiah, but you are going to eat this now in remembrance of the Messiah. Interesting. Jesus was broken, hidden away, and brought back. Jews to this day don't see the symbology, but they do it every Passover. And then the third cup of wine, the cup of redemption, after the meal, Jesus says, as it were, you have been drinking this in anticipation of me. Now drink it in remembrance, or in anticipation of Messiah. Now drink it in remembrance of me. So Jesus takes Passover emblems and says, no longer are they anticipatory. They are now in remembrance, which he is saying, I'm it. It's all part of the Passover experience. Come to Glendale around Easter. We'll do a Passover and we'll go through all of that and show you how it works. So I just kind of wanted you to get a feel of what's going on here. Then verse 24, there was a rivalry among them as which of them should be the greatest. We're in Luke 22. So relating to the meal, and I believe it's all during the meal. I'll tell you why in a few minutes, even though it's listed here after the meal. He doesn't say, and after the meal, they got into an argument. He just says there's this rivalry going on. And Jesus says to them, again, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship and authority as benefactors, but not so among you. The greatest will be the servant, and so on. Jesus emphasizes once again that greatness in his kingdom is service, that to lead is to serve. We don't lead like the world leads. We do it from the bottom up. They do it from the top down. You don't have a chain of command. You have a line of submission. He's done this many times. You know, they'd lag behind, and he'd say, what were you talking about back there? You know, and they says they hung their heads, you know. And they admitted they'd been arguing over who was going to be prime minister and who was going to clean the toilets, you know, who's going to be who. And Jesus would call a child and say, this is greatness. You know, you got to be as a child to enter the kingdom, and so on. He's done this at least four times. And here, they're still arguing about this in the upper room. Even though he's told them, in 2 days, I'm going to be crucified. What kingdom is there going to be the greatest in? They completely miss it because their agenda is so wrapped up in their little political world that they're in. Now, with those things in mind, let's go to John chapter 13. So before the feast of Passover, I'm going to believe this is Thursday night, and actual Passover was slain on Friday and eaten on Friday night, or the dark part of the 15th, Saturday, Sabbath, which then was the Sabbath leading into the 16th, which was the first fruits. So it's a day early. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, Jesus knows time is up. This is his last conversation with the disciples. I mean, these knuckleheads are still arguing over who's going to be the greatest, and he's going to be turning the kingdom over to them, at least the church, you know, to build it, and they don't even have a clue what's going on yet. When he knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, to depart. It's interesting. If you read Luke on the Transfiguration, It says that when Jesus was transfigured and Moses and Elijah showed up, they spoke to him of his decease. And the word decease in the Greek is the word exodus. Ex, out, exit, odos, the way. So Jesus knows that it's time for his exodus. He's been prepared for it. He knows the time has come to exit this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The word can be used like this. He who endures to the end will be saved. You'll hear of wars and rumors of war, but the end is not yet. The gospel shall be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. Of his kingdom there will be no end. It can mean duration down to the very end. But the word can also be used this way. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, does that mean the law came to an end? No, he said, I didn't come to do away with it. I came to fill it full. End can mean, and if you have a New International Version on chapter 13, verse 1 of John, it says he loved them. He showed them the full extent of his love. So it could actually be translated the completion. He loved them to completion. He loved them to fullness. It doesn't mean necessarily time end. It can mean to the utmost. The end of the commandment is love. The final point to which the commandments reach is love. The ultimate fulfillment. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Receiving the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls. Is heaven the end? Yes, but it's also the beginning. Right? Heaven is the end that we seek, but not the end. You see the difference in the use of the wording. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. You know what the word finally is? End. In the ultimate, in the putting it all together, in the final of the matter, love one another. I think probably it all works. Jesus kept on loving those knuckleheads right down to the end, didn't he? He should have given up on them and jettisoned them a long time ago. They're a mess, but he stuck with them. Through the cross to Pentecost, and even after that, he hung in tenaciously after the resurrection and the ascension with their prejudices. You know, for the next several years, they thought only Jews were going to be saved. God didn't give a rip about Gentiles. It took them years and miracles before they finally... end of, what is it, chapter 11, about 11 verse 18 of the book of Acts, where they finally say, oh, God intends salvation for the Gentiles. Whoa, yeah, you should have gotten that about the middle of Jesus' ministry, not half a decade after his ascension. But he kept loving these guys. Of course, Jesus should have jettisoned every one of us a long time ago. Lazy, lukewarm, backslidden, stubborn, self-willed. My own wanderings, insincerity, on again, off again, thick-headedness, but he sticks with me. He says, lo, I am with you even to the end of the world, or the end of the age. So it can mean he loved them to the utmost. It can mean the fullest expression of his love. It can mean he loved them to the end chronologically. It could simply refer in the local story to the washing of their feet, how that was the ultimate revelation of his love for them at that time. Supper being ended, verse 2. The devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Supper being ended. Now, if you've been at a Passover, you've spent at least 2 hours by this point before supper is ended. There's all kinds of stuff you do before supper, and then you finally have supper. I went to a rabbi's house and did Passover a few years ago, and, you know, supper was about 11 o'clock by the time we got through with all the stuff we were doing before we got to supper. So they've been in the upper room now a couple hours, maybe three. Supper being ended, verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, Jesus knows exactly who he is, that he had come from God and was going to God. Folks, humility is not being humiliated. Humility is not being powerless. Humility is not being a wimp. You can't be humble if you're a zero. You're just a zero. If you're a nothing, you can't be a humble nothing. No humility is needed when you're a nothing. Humility is needed when you're something. And the more you are, the more opportunity you have to be humble. It's because of the greatness of who Jesus was that the humility is so great. Humility is choosing to serve when you could control. When you have all power and you choose to use that to serve, that's humility. So the greater the power, the greater the opportunity for humility. True humility is exhibited by those who are strong, who know who they are, who know they have something to offer, and use it for others as opposed to self. You are a child of God. You are His beloved. You are His beloved son or daughter. You were made glorious, an image bearer of God. We're going to talk about that next weekend. You didn't start as a dirty, rotten sinner. You started as a glorious image bearer of God. You were made to reign and rule on this earth under His reign. We are something magnificent in Christ, and He wants to bring us back to that. And that's where humility comes in, is recognizing who we are, that we are not pond scum, that we are sons and daughters of the Almighty God, gifted with the power of the Holy Spirit to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Now, let's use it with humility. Let's use it to serve, not to control. So Jesus, knowing exactly who He was, rose from supper and laid aside His garment, took a towel, girded Himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. When should the foot washing have happened? Somebody should have been there to wash their feet when they came into the upper room. But there wasn't a servant to do it. So who should have done it? The disciple at the bottom of the pecking order. Do you understand now why there arose a rivalry in the upper room as to who was the greatest? That suddenly took on new meaning to me. It was really an argument about who was not the leastest. These guys get in the upper room, and protocol says somebody washes everybody's feet. Who's it going to be? Not me. And they're all scrambling for the highest place at the table. And John manages to get himself on Jesus, what we would call Jesus' right. You know, they're reclining at table like this, on couches with their feet out away from the table. And John's here because later on we know he leans back against Jesus' chest and asks the question, who is it, Lord? Right? It appears that Judas was on the other side. So John and Judas managed to get next to Jesus. That means they are not going to be feet washers. And all the rest get themselves around the table. And they spend the next 2 or 3 hours trying to make sure they're not going to be the one who washes feet. It's a guy thing. Why didn't Jesus invite Mary to the feast? Anyway, I just find that interesting. Jesus lets this rumble go on for several hours. Is anybody going to finally be willing to serve? Has anybody around the table gotten it after 3.5 years of spending time with Jesus? And after they've gone through the preliminaries and they've gone through the meal, I do believe it was before He did the bread and the wine. I have no biblical basis for that chronological belief. I think that's probably Ellen White and Desire of Ages. But it just makes sense to me that finally, before Jesus, after the meal, remember He takes the cup after the meal? The aphikomen is the bread after the meal. But as the meal's winding down, they're still poking each other. You should do it. No, you should do it. I'm not doing it, you know. And finally, Jesus gets up. He's let this thing ferment long enough. It's clear that nobody gets it. And so he gets up. What's he doing? You can see them looking around. And he takes off his outer robe. He gets a towel. And all of a sudden they realize, oh no. You talk about 12 men wanting to crawl under the table. Right? This is humiliating for the master. One of them, they know that one of them should have done it. And they have procrastinated and argued and fidgeted and whispered. And finally, Jesus gets up and he begins to wash their feet. Now, where did he start? Did he work around the table clockwise? I don't think clockwise was something they thought of back then because they didn't have clocks. Or did he go the other way? I believe if you read Desire of Ages, Ellen White says he started with Judas. Okay, biblically we don't know. But it would make sense he started with either John or Judas. He gets up, starts, works his way around. What do you think Judas was thinking while Jesus washed his feet? Do you think Jesus spent a little extra time on those feet? I once pastored a church for 9 months that nearly killed me. And then God rescued me. I won't tell you where it is, but it's not in Arizona. And there was a young man at that church who thought quite highly of himself. I remember when I went to nominating committee and suggested from the pastoral position that we continue the current, they only had one elder, that we continue the current elder on for another year, he went ballistic. I had no business as a pastor even opening my mouth at the nominating committee. I was to sit there and only answer when I was asked. It was their church. And then he proceeded to tell why he should be the elder. To which point, everyone agreed with me, even though I finally did say it after he left. He was definitely not eligible to be the elder. But he couldn't stand me. And yet we had communion, and he wanted to wash my feet. And he gave me a foot massage. And my heart was not into it. He might have been trying at that point to make things up, but I wasn't going for it. Anyway, that was a fun church. Let's see, I think he was the personal ministries director, and this other young man was the Sabbath school superintendent. Net 96. Remember Net 96, the first big Net series? Friday night, following one of the Net meetings, I was at my other church across the bay. Now you know where it was approximately. And so I wasn't at this church for that Friday night evangelistic meeting. And this guy was so annoying that, especially to that Sabbath school superintendent, that in the lobby after the meeting, as the people were filing out, the Sabbath school superintendent slugged physically the lay activities leader. And pushed the head elder into the bushes that had just been trimmed, cut up his shirt and his back. It was an exciting church to pastor. But anyway, these are the kind of young men I was dealing with. But this guy that was so incredible, he decided to wash my feet, and he gave me a foot massage. I always think of that. I wonder if Jesus just really worked those feet over. I mean, isn't Jesus pouring love into Judas at this point? We're going to talk about more about that tomorrow when we deal specifically with Judas. Jesus worked his way around. Of course, the only record we have is when he gets to Peter, who always has something to say. Verse 6, when Jesus came to Simon Peter. By the way, my guess is that Peter was sitting across the table on the other side, so about halfway around. I'll tell you why tomorrow. When he came to Simon Peter, Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" what would we call that kind of a question? A rhetorical question. What are you doing? What are you doing? Jesus said, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter, you don't know what I'm doing, but you'll get it later. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. He wasn't quite ready to grab the basin and towel and take over himself. But he did not want his master doing servant duty. You know, I got a couple really wonderful people around my church, you know, and I'll be doing, so Pastor, you don't need to do that. I'll take care of that. You know, and that's very kind of them. But I don't want them feeling that whatever I'm doing is beneath me, and that they, just the lowly lay people, should do it, not the lofty pastor. And especially the Hispanics in my church, there's a tendency to elevate the pastor to a status that the English kind of lost that mystique about two decades ago. But the Hispanics, to some degree, still have it. And Pastor, we don't. Let me do that for you. You know, it's kind of like that's common stuff. And we have that attitude. We want to elevate our leaders. We overlook all kinds of wasteful living if they're the president. You know, for some reason. And even the more primitive societies, they want the king. And people will live in absolute utter poverty, starving to death, giving everything to the king. And Jesus says, no, that's not how we do it. But this is Peter's attitude again. Lord, no, you will never, never wash my feet. To which Jesus says, if I do not wash you, notice he doesn't say feet. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. To which Peter says, Lord, dump it over my head. I like Peter. He's out there. Sometimes it's weird. Sometimes it gets him in trouble. But his heart is open to Jesus. I want to have a part with you. So if this is what it takes, then let's do a full bath. Not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you all, it's plural, are clean, but not all. Foot washing. People come to me and say, Pastor, I need to be rebaptized. I'll say, well, why? You know, and in most cases, they've just kind of felt like they've strayed a little bit from the Lord or haven't been as close as they should be. And what we say is, have you participated in the foot washing? You've been baptized. You've given your life to Jesus. You haven't divorced him. You haven't run off with some other lover. You know, you've been struggling. You've gotten your feet in some of the manure of the streets. But you've been bathed. All you need is your feet washed. The foot washing is a re-upping of your baptism. It is a mini cleansing I'm not a big sandal wearer. I'm not a big foot person. I think I'd rather be a proctologist or your urologist than a podiatrist. Yeah, you got the visuals there. I'm not into feet. But you walk around the campground here, look at my shoes. I shined them up just before I came here, you know? And they're all dirty. Well, if I'd been wearing open sandals, as many of you are, I'll bet you wash your feet before you crawl into bed. My wife has her little thingy of baby wipes that she uses, you know? And I've never been into feet, but I will admit that over the years, as I come to more and more appreciate my wife's devotion and love for me, her feet have even become more precious. You know what I'm saying? There's this sense of who she is. And I think that's got to be Jesus' feeling towards us. Even our feet are precious to him when they're dirty. And he's washing the disciples' feet. He's serving them, but he's also cleansing them. He's re-upping their commitment to him, as it were, through this. And when we do the foot washing, it is a mini baptism. It is not just humbling ourselves. None of us have been designated the foot washer at church. But when we choose to wash someone else's feet, we're saying, we're expressing service and humility because it's by choice, right? And by accepting the foot washing, I find that almost as hard as doing it. By accepting the foot washing, we are accepting our position as still sinners saved by grace, and we are accepting the administration of a mini baptism, a re-cleansing, a freshening up of our spiritual commitment. Jesus says, "You are clean." By the way, up to this point in talking to Peter, he talks in the singular. This is why this is the one value of old King James English. Thee and thou is singular, ye, your, and you are plural. So you can actually tell if he's talking to one or a group. But he switches back here to plural when he says, you are clean. You could say it in Southern, y'all. Okay? Y'all are clean, but not all. So it's interesting. He doesn't use a special word when he says, all of you are clean. He doesn't use the all word. He just uses plural you. But then he comes back with the special all word and says, y'all are clean, but not all. And he plants a little seed right there that he's going to work on, and we'll work on tomorrow. And when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, and as I think they're all feeling thoroughly humiliated, chagrined maybe is a better word, he said to them, do y'all know what I've done to y'all? Okay. Do you guys know what I've done to you? He didn't seem to wait for an answer. Maybe they just gave him blank stares. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Does Jesus have any question about who he is? A funny little story on that. And I told this before, so I'm getting old. I can repeat myself. I played the piano since I was 3. It's something my dad started me on before I remember. You know, all my life I've done certain things like eating and sleeping and playing the piano, as far as I remember. And when I was in high school, I discovered I could play by ear and started playing with the little Peter, Paul, and Mary type folk stuff we did back then, and learned a little country and jazz and blues and started having fun instead of just trying to play Chopin all the time, which is also great. And people would say to me, I'm a teenager. I had a terrible self-image from age about 12 or 13 to 20. I was a mess. Went into days of depression over it. And people would say to me, do you play the piano? Kind of like, are you washing my feet? You know, I'd just been playing the piano. And they'd say, do you play the piano? And I would be so embarrassed as a teenager. I'd kind of hang and say, well, I try. You know, I try. I got so sick of that sometime around age 19 or 20, I decided I was going to say yes. That's one thing I can do. I may be a klutz at everything else, but that's something I do. You know, do you walk? Well, I try. No, I walk. Do you play the piano? Yes. Then they'd ask the next question. Do you play good? Now what am I supposed to say? So I decided I would say I can probably play whatever you need. That was my answer. And I felt better when I was able to say that, because then I wasn't embarrassed about it. Of course, about the time I decided to say that, I met Marilyn, and she promptly thought I was stuck up. We didn't like each other the first 6 months we knew each other, but anyway. If you're good at something, admit it and serve with it. Right? It's not pride to admit what you can do if you use it for service, not for control or to loft yourself above others, for arrogance, right? You know, I'm the pastor of the Glendale Church. I've been called by God to be the leader. So, lead. Do what God has given you the abilities to do. Do it with a sense of not arrogance, but confidence. Being confident in this. Are you saved? Yes, being confident in this, that he who began a good work will bring it to fruition, to completion. So I like Jesus. He's able to say, I'm the teacher, and I'm the Lord. I've had to say that a few times in the church when other people wanted to take over the teaching. You know, well, you know, we have this meeting and that one, but Sabbath morning in the pulpit, that's generally where I hold forth, you know. God called me to be the teacher. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. That's not arrogance if you're using it for service. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. Okay, now that's how you use your status. Your abilities, your gifts, is for service. If I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. We can at least draw from this the conclusion that we're to serve others like Jesus served. So whatever gifts you have, use them to serve others, not to lord it over others. It's the whole concept of servant leadership. Books have been written on it. But some of us still take it literally, don't we? You also ought to. It's an ought to word. It's not an invitation. It's not, this would be a really nice idea to do once in a while. It is necessary that you wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. The word happy there is makarios, like blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, and so on. Happy, fulfilled is the meaning of the word. So we still practice the foot washing. Most Christians, groups, explain it away as a concept that we ought to follow. And so we need to practice service to one another in the church. And that is true. But I believe Jesus' wording here is a little too specific to leave it as a concept of service. And so we practice the foot washing. Now, I don't know about you, but I know when we do the foot washing at the Glendale Church, there's a lot of people who choose not to. And I give them an out. I say, you know, this is voluntary. We have rooms for women with women, men with men, mixed company. And if you choose not to participate, we don't think you're a lesser Christian. You can wait here, listen to some music, or take a little walk outside, roast in the sunshine of Phoenix. And the rest of you, pray with each other and so on. But I encourage you to do it. And there are a number of people who choose not to. I think they're missing a blessing. And I would like to encourage you to not miss the blessing. It's not going to feel fun. It's going to feel kind of weird if you've never done it. But I would urge you to not miss the blessing. Jesus said, you're going to be blessed if you do it. And he's given us an example of what we ought to do as his subordinates. And he is Lord. And he is teacher. And he does have the right to call the shots. Who had the dirtiest feet in the upper room? You could probably say Judas. Maybe Jesus. You know, that is the one thing. The one person whose feet never got washed in the upper room was Jesus. Because nobody still volunteered to wash. I mean, wouldn't that have at least been a good ending for this thing? If it said after Jesus sat down and put on his outer garment and sat down, all the disciples rushed for the basin and washed Jesus' feet. I mean, wouldn't that have been cool? To have poured out their love on Jesus. But they didn't. But he instructed them to wash each other's feet. Who had the dirtiest feet? Maybe Jesus. Well, at the end of it all, definitely he had the dirtiest feet. Judas, he'd put his feet down in the dirt of the betrayal, right? Peter was going to really step in it a few hours later, right? They all forsook him and fled. They're all going to step in it pretty quick. John is the most righteous one of them all. John appears to be it does say they all forsook him and fled, but the Bible makes it clear that John pretty well stayed with Jesus all the way. Maybe he ducked in the bushes and was first to duck back out. John got his feet the least dirty over the next 24 hours, while the rest of them really stepped in it big time. How are your feet today? Where have you walked in the last week? Have you walked in the mud of compromise or selfishness or duplicity, the manure of lust or gossip or backbiting, the dirt of envy, anger, jealousy, disrespect, violence? The God of the universe, the one who did not think it robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself, became a human being, became a servant, even to the point of touching feet, dirty feet. No feet are too dirty for Jesus to wash, and there's no sin that's too low for Jesus to cleanse. Amen? Lord, thank you that you are a God who serves. We need your service. We accept your service. We receive your service. We allow you to touch us, even our feet, and to wash us, even our feet. Bathe us all over, Lord. Make us clean in you. And then clothe us in your righteousness, we pray in your name. Amen. All right, tomorrow we're going to spend our time with Judas. So if you want to get ready, read all the stories of the upper room and all the things about Judas. And we'll talk about it.